Last week we were in Numbers chapter 33, and we learned that it's good for believers to remember. If you remember, we tied in a communion with it and everything, and we remembered. We remembered the Lord, but the Lord wants to be remembered, and it's good for believers to remember and to also preserve in writing an account of the blessings of God, past, present, and future. Aren't they good? You ever journal? You ever write down some of the things? Maybe you wrote down some prayers. I did this. I found one of my old ones. I wrote down things that I've been praying for and meditations that I've done, scriptures that I wrote thoughts for. It's awesome to go back and see those things. Sometimes you forget how good God has been. Some of the things that he's answered for you. Wow, how could I ever forget that? You know, life just keeps rumbling on like a freight train, and you forget about these things. So to remember his loving kindness and all the mercies that you or they, Christians, have experienced, the children of God. And if you really meditate on those things, it'll drive out the bad memories, I think. Ground for new faith, too. It should even provide new ground for new faith. Also, as God warned Israel, if we don't drive out the sin will drive us out. You know, I'm looking at the land and how many times God has promised to how many men over the years the land, but there's conditions. And if you don't adhere to the conditions, I'll drive you out, God says. So think about that. If we allow temptations among us, they'll eventually vex us. We need to go into our little land, so to speak, and drive those things out too. And you know what they are. You know what you need to drive out of your life. You need to drive out those little enemies that you might stay in the land, that you might stay in the circle of blessing, Candy and I like to call it, because eventually they're going to vex us. Be careful what you let in, because it can stay there. You know, do you ever hide something in plain sight? Let something break down in your yard, and you leave it right there. And about 2 years later, you don't even see it anymore, because it's part of the landscape. You know what I mean? Sometimes you do that with the bad things that come into your life. They come in, and they just sit there, and we allow them to be there. But anyways, Numbers 34, it's an important chapter. Now, here we are again. You know, Numbers has had some really, really, really interesting chapters, and the Lord has really shown us some really great things as we go through this. We've hit a couple where it seems like, oh, boy, you know, maybe you read ahead, and you're like, this doesn't look so good. This doesn't look so interesting. But I'll tell you what. If you let the Lord kind of steer you and show you some stuff, there's way more in there than we expect, isn't there? But this is important because it defines in unmistakable terms the extent of the land that God has given to Israel. And this is crucial today. This is a big deal today, isn't it? The Palestinian issue and whose land is whose and what are the boundary lines. And right here in God's Word, the only true document on earth is the boundary lines for all the land that the Lord has given to Israel. It's their land. No matter what anybody says, whether they're in Washington or Beirut or Amman, Jordan, or it doesn't matter where they are, Tehran, doesn't make a difference. All of this confirms the fact that God gave the land to Israel for an eternal possession. He gave the land to Israel. No matter who claims it today, that land belongs to Israel. You know what? And we're just going to have to continue to believe it and watch it happen. We know this is going to happen because it's in God's Word. And I don't care what anybody out there says about we're going to nuke them. You know, today I read where the Ayatollah in Iran is calling for massive missile production. Step it up. Let's go. He's calling for the Iranian Guard to make as many missiles as they can. Now, last year at this time, wasn't it just for nuclear power? They admit what they're doing. They tell the world what they're doing, but we just treat it like, no, they're not really doing that, are they? Anyways, I don't want to get off the subject, but it's all about that land. We're going to see that the extent of the land covers everybody who's got a beef against Israel today. What a coincidence. The land touches all the countries that have a beef with Israel. What a coincidence that is. Well, anyway, if you look at verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say unto them, when you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall unto you for an inheritance. I believe he's saying that because if you remember, 2.5 tribes thought, we don't want to cross over into the promised land. We like it over on this side. Remember that? They're happy where they are. They're not crossing into the promised land. They're pulling up short. They're not going to receive the entire blessing. They're not going to receive the entire protection that they could. They're not getting all they can out of it. I believe this is why the Lord says, this is the land that shall fall unto you for an inheritance. Even the land of Canaan with the coasts thereof. This is the land, this land, that shall fall to you. And God's about to describe the borders of the promised land to Moses and the children of Israel. And even though the lands on the east side of the Jordan, as we've seen, belong to Israel, and 2.5 tribes are already settled on those lands weren't considered the promised land. They're not part of Canaan, not at all. They are not Canaan. Now, also, the land comes to them as an inheritance. So Israel was going to have to take control of the land by conquest. Okay, do you ever notice this with God? Salvation is so easy. All you have to do is receive Christ. There's many things. They're so easy. His yoke is so easy. But there's something that he wants you to do. You're going to have to drive the people out of the land. And at first step, you might think, oh, this is going to be work, Lord. But you're like, wait a minute. The Lord is instructing you. The Lord is going to be with you. The Lord is going to empower you. How can this be bad? So I'm looking at this thinking, they're going to have to take control of the promised land by conquest, but they would have to drive out the Canaanites to take possession. Now, they should never consider that the land was given to them because they earned it. Not at all. It's free. It's a gift. A gift can't be earned. So it's not because they've earned it. It was given to them by God as an inheritance. Inheritances are freely given, not earned. They need to remember that. So he goes about the borders here, verse 3, then your south quarter shall be from the wilderness of Zin along the coast of Edom, and your south border shall be the outmost coast of the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea eastward, and your border shall turn from the south to the ascent of Akrabim and pass on to Zin, and going forth thereof shall be from the south to Kadesh Barnea, and shall go on to Hazerader and pass on unto Asmon, and the border shall fetch a compass from Asmon unto the river of Egypt, and the goings out of it shall be at the sea. So in general, the southern boundary extends from the southern tip of the Salt Sea, or the Dead Sea, same thing, to the brook, not river, of Egypt. Now, there's a big thing about this. Is this the Nile? Is this not the Nile? Because they say, well, this doesn't say the river in Egypt. It literally says the brook of Egypt. Well, I don't know for sure, but from there to the Mediterranean Sea, and there's a lot of debate about the identity of the river or the brook of Egypt. Is it the Nile River or is it a smaller stream toward the south? You know what? I think it's the Nile River myself. This is just me. I wouldn't say thus saith the Lord, but I think that's the Lord. You know, I mean, with the history of Egypt and everything, I think he wants Israel to take all that land. Think back in their history to having had to live there before. And then this becomes theirs. For sure, do I know this? No. But this would determine whether or not God gave the greater Sinai region to Israel as part of the promised land. But as for the western border, you shall even have the great sea for a border. This shall be your west border. So the western border was the Great Sea. When you see the Great Sea, that's the Mediterranean Sea. Verses 7 through 9 outline the northern border of the promised land. Verse 7 says, this shall be your north border. From the Great Sea you shall point out for you Mount Hor, and from Mount Hor you shall point out your border unto the entrance of Hamath, and the goings forth of the border shall be to Zedad. And the border shall go to Ziphron, and the goings out of it shall be at Hazarenan, and this shall be your north border. Verses 10 through 12 outline the eastern border of the promised land. It says, you shall point out your east border from Hazarenan to Shepham, and the coast shall go down from Shepham to Riblah on the east side of Ain, and the border shall descend and shall reach unto the side of the sea Chinnereth eastward. And the border shall go down to Jordan, and the goings out of it shall be at the Salt Sea. This shall be your land with the coast thereof round about. So in verses 13 through 15, we have the land that the 9.5 tribes settling on the western side of the Jordan are going to divide. And Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, this is the land which you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord commanded to give unto the 9 tribes and to the half tribe, and the tribe of the children of Reuben according to the house of their fathers, and the tribe of the children of Gad according to the house of their fathers, have received their inheritance, and half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance. And again, we saw those guys. They decided, we like the pasture over on this side. We've got lots of cattle. We want to stay over here. And God said, it's okay. Moses, tell them they can if they want to, but they have to pass over with their brothers and participate in the battle. You're not getting out of this. You're going to go in there with your brothers. You're not getting out of the heavy-duty warfare. You're going to be in on it too, and then once that's over, you'll go back across the land to your homes. And that gives me a chill when I think about that. These guys crossing over into battle and leaving all their families over on the other side of the Jordan. I just don't feel comfortable about that. I wouldn't feel comfortable leaving my family. I don't feel comfortable anytime leaving my family behind anywhere. I've had to do it many times going on trips and things, and I miss them like crazy. But this is different, too. They're kind of exposed. But anyway, verse 13, Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, "This is the land which you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord commanded to give unto you, 9 tribes into the half tribe. For the tribe of the..." I already read that, didn't I? "The 2 tribes and the half tribe have received their inheritance on this side of Jordan, near Jericho, eastward toward the sun rising." In general, the southern boundary extends from the south tip of the Dead Sea, but the south tip of the Dead Sea to the Brook of Egypt, and then to the Mediterranean. Now, the west border was the Great Sea, or the Mediterranean. The north border stretched from the Mediterranean Sea to Mount Hor. Now, this is not the one mentioned in the Journeys of Israel. This is a different one, to the entrance of Hamath and Hazarenan. And the eastern border extended from Hazarenan south to the Sea of Chinnereth, which is literally, that's the Galilee, down the Jordan River, you know, right from the end of the Galilee, right down to the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea. It runs right down to it. And the 9.5 tribes were to inherit that above land, since the 2.5 tribes had already been promised the land east of the Jordan. Now, I find this interesting. I wanted to look back a little bit. In Genesis 15:18, we're told that the very same day that the Lord made covenant with Abram, you know, he hadn't even changed his name yet, Genesis 15, Abram, very same day he makes this covenant, he said, "Unto thy seed, Abram, have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." Now, this stretches all the way over through Iraq to the river Euphrates. Think of the land this covers. In Genesis 26:3, God tells Isaac, the son of Abram, "Abraham, I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham, thy father." Now, God makes one promise. That's all it takes. God makes this promise a lot, a few times, to the father, to the son, to the grandson. He tells Isaac, "I will perform the oath which I swear unto your father Abraham." In Genesis 35:12, God says to Jacob, "And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land." Then 400 years later, to Joshua, he makes it even clearer in Joshua chapter 1, verse 4. "From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even to the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and under the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast." And you're wondering, well, how much is this land? How big is this piece of land and everything? Well, first of all, this has to be pretty shocking to any reader who's reading this with any kind of understanding today. I know a lot of people will read this and go, "What? You mean Israel's going to get all that land? You're kidding? What's it going to take for them to get this land?" I don't know. God going like that, if he wanted to. But but what has to happen for this to take place? Because this means, listen, that parts of Syria, Egypt, Lebanon, Jordan, Iraq, and Iran will one day belong to Israel. Syria, Egypt, Lebanon, Jordan, Iraq, Iran. Now, what do those people all have in common? They hate Israel. Do they know, the enemy does, that these people are on land that's intended for Israel? It just so happens that all these people have a beef with Israel. Why is that? What a coincidence, I guess. But one day, all that land is going to belong to Israel. That's awesome. Now, there are conditions, though, too, as well. Like I was saying earlier, Deuteronomy 28, they're told to follow the words of this law completely, or you'll be uprooted from the land. Us, too. If we want to maintain our stay in that circle of blessing, I call it, right in the middle of the blessing. Sometimes we jump out of that circle and we're out here because we want to disobey. We want to stay in the land where we can be blessed. Once we remove ourselves from that land, we're forfeiting the blessing that he wants to give us. These people as well, Deuteronomy 28, you will be uprooted from the land if you don't stick to this law. And Israel, they're like, "Okay, God, whatever you say." Sure enough, they do, you know. All right. But they don't, do they? You know that they never, ever, ever got all the land that they were promised because it's their own fault. They never claimed it. One day I was sitting there studying for, I think we were in John at the time, and I used a counter verse for what we were teaching, and the Lord, through Joshua, told me, Jim, go over to this place. We hadn't even been inside yet. Walk the property, every inch of it. Walk it all. Everything you walk, you're going to end up getting it. Yeah, sure. I called Warren up. I go, the Lord's telling me to go over there and walk on the property, and I'm going to go walk it. So I walked all over this place. We hadn't even been inside. We didn't even know who to contact to talk about this place. I don't think we were that far yet. And here we are. And at the time, I remember thinking, okay, Lord, I'm going to do it. And then, you know, there comes to the point where you're going to get in the car and you're going to go walk all the land and everything. And you're like, this is silly. You know, is he really talking to me or am I just really wishing? Well, here we are on this side of it. And I'm thinking, they just didn't go and take all that they had been given. You know, they pulled up short of it all. And sometimes I'm out there thinking, is there any spots I missed, Lord? Should I walk, you know, do I need to walk this way, like in rows or something? No. But next here, there are the leaders. This is interesting, too. You might think there's no big deal to this. It's just a bunch of names and everything. I found some interesting things in here. Next, these leaders are the guys that are appointed to divide the land in verses 16 and 17. And we're going to see Joshua, who will become the new leader. Think of Joshua taking over for this leader, Moses. What an intimidating call. As I was with Moses, Josh, I'm going to be with you. Wow. Really? I mean, think of filling Moses' shoes. Well, here he is. Joshua is going to become the new leader. And then there's Eleazar, the high priest, who we read, a couple weeks ago, he just became the new high priest. Actually, his son is going to become a high priest too, but here we have the leader and the high priest appointed to divide the land, which makes total sense. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, these are the names of the men which shall divide the land unto you, Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun. So the division of the land, if you'll think about it, this could be potentially very divisive. Think of it, right? It could be even explosive. You ever get in the middle of relatives trying to divide up property or money or something? Whoa. Sometimes they need a mediator to come in and you can't believe it. You know, you guys were fine until grandma died and now you want to kill each other over land and trinkets and money and paintings and furniture. And well, it could be really explosive. It could be very divisive here. And it's an issue among the people of Israel. So God, who's always right, takes the two most godly and the two most prominent leaders of the nation to direct this essential and controversial duty. In verses 18 through 29, it lists the leaders from each one of the 12 tribes that are appointed to help Joshua and Eleazar divide the land. Now, check out the meanings of their names as we go through this. See, there's something to the guys that the Lord calls. And I think this is what this means to me. I'm reading through these names thinking, okay, Lord, you want me to look up some of the names and what they mean? And I felt like I heard myself on a teaching a couple days ago, and I thought, when I say the Lord spoke to me, I don't hear his voice. I feel strongly enough that what he's put upon my mind or upon my heart, that's enough for me. And sometimes he confirms it through some witnesses, and he might give me the scripture again. You know, so when people come up to me and go, has God really talked to you? Well, yeah, I mean, you know, not like he just shows up and just starts talking. I show up and start talking to him, but he makes his presence known. He makes his will known. But I really felt that he wanted me to go into the definitions of the names. Verse 18, and you shall take one prince of every tribe to divide the land by inheritance. And the names of the men are these. Of the tribe of Judah, Caleb. We saw Caleb, the men, when we did our men's day, and Caleb was an awesome dude. I love this guy. Caleb's name means dog, but it's more than a dog. It's like an attack dog, an attacker or a Caesar. And not Caesar like Augustus, a Caesar like to seize something, to take it. Good man in this position then. And he's the son of Jephunneh, and of the tribe of the children of Simeon, Shemuel. You know what Shemuel means? Heard of God. God listens to this guy. And the son of Ammihud, that's who Shemuel is, of the tribe of Benjamin, Eladad. Eladad means loved of God. He's the son of Chislon. and the prince of the tribe of the children of Dan, Buki, which means reverer of Jehovah. This guy loves the Lord. He's the son of Jogli, the prince of the children of Joseph, or the tribe of the children of Manasseh, Haniel. You know what? You know what Haniel means? The grace of God. Wow. In the Old Testament. See? The grace of God's in the Old Testament too. He's the son of Ephod. And the prince of the tribe of the children of Ephraim, Kemuel, means assembly of God, the son of Shiftan. And the prince of the tribe of the children of Zebulun, Elizaphan, which means whom God shields. These are the guys that are chosen, the son of Parnak. And then the prince of the tribe of the children of Issachar, Paltiel, it means whom God rescues, the son of Azan. And the prince of the tribe of the children of Asher, Ahihud, friend of unity is what that means, the son of Shalomi. And the prince of the tribe of the children of Naphtali, Petahel, it means whom God redeems. And he's the son of Ammihud. These are they whom the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance unto the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. Now, chapter 35 concerns the Levitical cities and then these cities of refuge. These are pretty interesting. We see the appointment and the command to provide these cities and the lands for the Levites. It says, verse 1, "Then the Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, Command the children of Israel that they give unto the Levites of the inheritance of their possession cities to dwell in, and you shall give also unto the Levites suburbs for the cities round about them. And the cities shall they have to dwell in, and the suburbs of them shall be for their cattle and for their goods and for all their beasts." If you guys remember, the Levites didn't get anything. The Lord said, "I am your portion. I am all you need." They didn't receive lands and things like that. So the thinking, I believe, too, was all the Levites would end up in one area. I don't think God wants that, not at all. They're going to be dispersed all over the place here. The Levites, they had to live someplace. They need to live somewhere. So God commands that each tribe give cities to the Levites so that the Levites would be sprinkled throughout all the other tribes, throughout all the whole nation. Also, the Levites were to be given more than just the cities. Around each of these cities, they were to be given some common land, some land suitable for the grazing of their animals and, you know, a little bit of like small-scale farming and so on. Now, the next two verses are the measuring of the common land around each city. It says, "And the suburbs of the cities, which you shall give unto the Levites, shall reach from the wall of the city and outward 1,000 cubits round about. And you shall measure from without the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits. And the city shall be in the midst. This shall be to them the suburbs of the cities." Verses 6 through 8 is the number of the Levitical cities and their distribution. It says, "And among the cities which you shall give unto the Levites, there shall be 6 cities for refuge, which you shall appoint for the manslayer, that he may flee thither, and to them you shall add 42 cities. So all the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities. Them shall you give with their suburbs, and the cities which you shall give shall be of the possession of the children of Israel. For them that have many, you shall give many, but from them that have few, you shall give few. Every one shall give of his cities unto the Levites according to his inheritance, which he inheriteth." So there were to be a total of 48 Levitical cities, 6 cities of refuge, and 42 additional cities. And the cities were to be distributed proportionately through the nation so that there were larger populations and larger areas of land, you know, and there would be more Levitical cities so that no one in Israel would be far from a city of refuge. The way it was divided up, everyone would be close to a city of refuge. If you had to flee to one of these, they weren't far away. And then it says, in proportion to the inheritance that each receives, basically, verse 8. But this reflects God's desire to evenly distribute the Levites. And you got to like this. They need to be interspersed through all the other people. They were to be the most spiritually focused people of all the Israelites, the full-time ministers, so to speak, evenly throughout Israel, so their influence could be distributed throughout the whole nation. And this shows the wisdom of God, I believe, in making, you know, in not making a Levitical state that others would have to go to. Oh, the Levites are in one area and you want to go get a priest or a Levite or something, you got to go to that area. That's not God's way, is it? God didn't make the United States the country of God, obviously, that everybody's got to come to. He doesn't work like that. So God's wisdom, he didn't make this Levitical state that everybody had to travel to it. God intended that these ministers go out among the people to influence all the people, to influence them for the Lord. In the same way that God doesn't intend that there should be one Christian country, one Christian state. Okay, the new Christian state in the United States is Missouri. We all got to go there. No, that's silly. You know what? There's no Christian state where all the Christians live together in spiritual bliss or something like that. Just say to the world, come and join us if you want. So, you know, and God's always got a great plan. It's a great plan. So instead, God wants Christians to be sprinkled throughout the whole world too. It's the same thing for us. And we need to influence people for Jesus Christ too. And think about it. Are we doing it? You know, we need to be spreading out amongst the people. He has you where he has you. Sometimes you're not happy where you are. But what if you start thinking about God has me where I am, and there's some things he wants me to do. He wants me to live for him. He wants me to pray for these people that he's put in my life. He wants me to share what it is in me. I mean, I don't have to get up on a pedestal and start preaching. All I've got to do is live in the land exactly the way the Lord has told me to, like Israel's supposed to do, the way that I'm supposed to, and those around me start to see it. And they start to wonder what it is and why you're like that. And how come you don't blow up? And how come you don't swear? And how come you treat everybody nice? And how come you're always happy? And how come? And then you get to tell them. I like that. Us too. We're sprinkled all over. And so instead of going back to work tomorrow and going, why am I here? God, you've got me here. I want to be used. What do you want me to do? Fill me with the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of hurting people here. And I know you guys know that too. So now we have here the cities of refuge. Verse 9 says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye become over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you. Now there's a specific purpose for the cities of refuge, that the slayer may flee thither, there, which killeth any person at unawares. And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. Now, if you know the ancient culture of the Mideast, you hurt a relative was coming after you. Still like that in a lot of places. It kind of sounds like an Italian thing, doesn't it? It's a Mediterranean thing. It's a Mideast thing. But in the ancient culture of Israel, it wasn't left entirely up to the government to revenge or avenge a murder. Each extended family had a recognized avenger that would do this. He would ensure that the one who had murdered a family member would likewise be killed. Now, this practice was based upon a correct understanding of Genesis 9:6, which says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, God made man. You ever get people coming up to you and saying, does God believe in capital punishment? Absolutely, he does. Society, you know, with its philosophy and everything, has tried to soften everybody up with like, oh, come on, how can God be loving and be into capital punishment? They wear us down over time and you... No, God is into capital punishment. But when you think about this, if it's properly understood and applied, it could be a really effective deterrent to murder, couldn't it? A real effective deterrent to murder. And not such a bad institution either. If God's instituted it and it's done correctly, but like all systems that includes man, it has a fatal weakness. What if a death was accidental, but it was difficult to prove that it was accidental? Can you picture, say, two guys and they're out chopping wood? And the one guy's chopping and the axe head flies off and it kills his buddy. His family hears about this. They're immediately going to think it was an axe and he killed our son, brother, whatever it was. The surviving man would have a good reason to believe that the avenger of blood from the dead man's family is about to track him down, to hunt him down and kill him. No doubt about it. And he would. He would be doing that. You know, believing that the death was murder. That's what the avenger of blood would do. Well, this guy in this situation could flee to a city of refuge, an appointed Levitical city where he could stay and he could be safe from the avenger of blood. He could go there until the issue was settled, and then he could leave the city of refuge safely. In verses 13 and 14, Moses records the placement of the cities of refuge. Verse 13 says, "And of these cities which you shall give, six cities shall you have for refuge. You shall have three cities on this side Jordan, three cities shall you give on the land of Canaan, which shall be cities of refuge." So there were to be six cities of refuge, with three on each side of the Jordan River, and each of the three cities on either side would be positioned north, central, and south. Now Joshua 20, chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, records the actual choice of the cities, and they fulfilled the plan of being evenly distributed perfectly. Deuteronomy 19:3 also tells us that the roads leading in and out of the cities had to be maintained. God didn't want any of these guys being obstructed by a bridge being out, or keep these roads safe. The avenger of blood might be coming, and you might need the city of refuge someday. So proper roads were to be built and maintained in these cities of refuge and everything. A city of refuge wasn't any good to the slayer if he couldn't get to it. You can't get to deliverance. You can't get to refuge. And he had to get there quickly many times. So this meant that the cities were close to all, and no one was very far from a city of refuge. So this was obviously important when the avenger of blood was chasing you. Think about it. So who was eligible here for the protection in these cities of refuge? Well, verse 15, "These six cities shall be a refuge both for the children of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among you," or the pilgrim, or the guest among them, "that everyone that killeth any person unawares may flee thither." So anyone, a stranger or a citizen of Israel, anybody who needed to find any kind of protection in this case in the cities of refuge could. It's open to everybody. Their protection wasn't limited just to the children of Israel. "And if he smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he smite him with throwing a stone, therewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he smite him with an hand weapon of wood, wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death." Makes it pretty clear God's into capital punishment, if you ask me. "The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. But if he thrust him of hatred, or hurl at him by laying of weight that he die, or in enmity smite him with his hand that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him." So significantly, the Bible makes the clear distinction between killing and murder. All murder is killing, but not all killing is murder. There's accidental killings that happen a lot. But society needs to establish laws and principles that decide here a death to be either an unfortunate killing or a real, true murder. So murder could be judged depending on the weapon used. Here it says, if it was an iron implement, one that was likely to kill, or if it were a stone or a wooden hand weapon by which you could die, then the killer could be found guilty of murder. If he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, he hurls something at him so that he dies. Murder could also be judged by discerning the state of the heart and the presence in the premeditation in a killer. If the killing happens while lying in wait, or if the killer strikes in enmity, murder can be judged. So these are kind of the guidelines for the judges and everything to look at this stuff. So verses 22 through 24 help to judge if a death was truly manslaughter. Verse 22 says, "But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, or have cast upon him anything without laying of weight, or with any stone wherewith the man may die, seeing him not and cast it upon him that he may die, and was not his enemy," these are like accidental, "neither sought his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments." So if there was absence of murderous intent, or the absence of premeditation, or if the death was clearly accidental, then the man wasn't guilty of murder, and he couldn't be turned over to the Avenger of Blood. So the congregation will judge between the manslayer and the Avenger of Blood according to these judgments. So listen, both sides of the story had to be taken into account. I know this so well. You can't just take one side of it. If you're going to counsel a marriage, it can't be he said, she said. You got to bring them together, and you got to get both sides of everything. Well, in this case, it's, you know, murder. Both sides have to be taken into account. Judgment wasn't going to be made on the basis of one side's story. It can't be. Now, if the killer is determined, verses 25 through 28, to be innocent of the murder, it says, and the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge, whither he was fled, and he shall abide in it unto the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil. You know, the oil is always a symbol of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And I find it interesting, here we have the high priest. Think of who I see Jesus and the Holy Spirit in this already, but if the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the city of his refuge, whither he was fled, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of the blood. The guy's not supposed to go outside the city, and if he does, he's fair game, because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return unto the land of his possession. So having been judged innocent of murder, the manslayer could live in peace and safety, but only within the walls of the city of refuge. Significantly, somebody who killed another but was innocent of murder, they still had, their life was still profoundly changed, wasn't it? They still had to live within the city. It was an accident, but it so changed your life, doesn't it? It does. They're very profoundly affected. They had to move from their city. They had to move probably from their family. And they had to stay in this city of refuge the rest of their lives. Maybe. Unless the high priest died. What if you get into this city and there's a new high priest and he's a pretty young guy? I was thinking that all day. So the tragedy also affected their life. It says, he shall remain there until the death of the high priest. And I find that interesting. But the only thing that could set the man free from the city of refuge was this death of the high priest. When the high priest died, the avenger of blood no longer had any rights over the man in the city of refuge. Now, until the time of the high priest's death, where he was set free, if the man who sought protection in the city was found outside the city, I've already kind of said this, he's in the city of refuge, but he wanders away, he wanders outside the walls of the city, then he's fair game to the avenger of blood. Only within his place of refuge was he safe. Now, let's think of this in terms of, what's this got to do with Jesus? Where does Jesus plug into all this? He plugs into all these books. He plugs into all these scriptures. Let's think of these cities of refuge as a picture of Jesus. What do we have to find out here? Well, the Bible applies this picture of the city of refuge to believers, to the believer finding refuge in God in way more than one occasion. Same thing. These cities of refuge are like Jesus. He's our refuge. He's where you can run and be safe. And the Bible applies this a lot, many cases, more than one occasion at least. For instance, Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. More than 15 times the Psalms speak of God as being our refuge. 15 times, more than that. Hebrews 6:18 says that by two immutable things, immutable is an attribute of God. I love this attribute of God because it means he never changes. He's not different now. You know, he's not like the upscaled new application or whatever in the New Testament as opposed to the Old Testament. He's immutable. He hasn't changed. He won't change. He can't change. He doesn't change. He ain't gonna. Forget about it. So, by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, remember that, we might have strong consolation. I think these two immutable things are his oath and his promise. Think about that. So again, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. We can flee to Jesus for refuge. Both Jesus and these cities of refuge are within easy reach of a needy person. How easy is it to reach Jesus? He can be there in the twinkling of an eye. And if he isn't there in a twinkling of an eye, it's really your fault. Lord, forgive me. That's the only reason he's not. You can't get into his presence is sin. You know what? Get to the Lord immediately and repent. Get right as quick as you can. But you can flee to these cities of refuge, and both Jesus and the cities of refuge are right there in reach to the needy person immediately. Pretty quick. God set it up like that. But they're of no use unless somebody can get to the place of refuge. Both Jesus and the cities of refuge are open to all. Remember when we talked about that? The sojourner, the stranger, the Israelite. All. Not just the Israelite. Isn't that great? Because we're not Israelites, we're Gentiles. I see that in there. The Gentile is welcome too. That's who the sojourner would be. That's who the foreigner might be, the Gentile. So it's not just the Israelite. No one needs to fear that they'd be turned away from the place of refuge in their time of need. Jesus is not going to turn away anybody who's truly repentant, really calls upon him. Lord, I want you. Lord Jesus, I want you in my life. Lord Jesus, I want you to save me. Lord Jesus, I want you to be my Lord. Lord, I need help. It's my favorite prayer. Lord, I need help. Or even quicker, help! He knows who I'm calling to. So no one's going to be turned away from the place of refuge in their time of need. Both Jesus and the cities of refuge became a place where the one in need would live. Do you live in the presence of Jesus? Serious. You know what? I find, this is kind of weird. I walk around so much talking to the Lord that I'll turn to Joe and I'll go, look, Joe? And it's like I'm the first word out of my mouth is Lord all the time because I'm talking to him so much. I'll turn to Candy and go, look, honey? You know what I mean? I love feeling like we're walking side by side. I'm in his presence all the time, and I just had this running conversation that's going all the time. So the city of refuge is a place where you would go and live. Jesus is a place where you can go and live, really. He's not a place, but you know what I mean. You didn't come to a city of refuge in time of need just to look around. You came because you really knew you had a need. You don't come to Jesus just to look around, check him out. I think I'll try you, and then I'll go down the road, check out Buddha, and you know what? I find that if you come to Jesus with the right heart, that's the last place you go. You know, my family, I remember years and years and years ago, oh, here he goes. He's trying something else new now. All this Jesus stuff. You know what? It's the last thing. It's the last one. They saw Jim try all these other things. Well, Jesus was the last one. It works. It is the one. He is the city of refuge. I didn't go to just look around. Both Jesus and the cities of refuge are the only alternative for the one in need. The only one. And without this specific protection, they'll be destroyed. Both Jesus and the cities of refuge provide protection only within their boundaries. You know, and again, Candy and I call it the circle of blessing. Stay in the circle of blessing. You know, we draw a circle and you show the little kids, stay in the circle of blessing. You start sinning and disobeying, you get outside the circle, you're no longer protected, you no longer be blessed. You need to stay in within those boundaries. And to go outside meant death. With both Jesus and the cities of refuge, full freedom comes with the death of the high priest. Awesome. The death of the high priest. But there's a great big difference there in this one. One crucial distinction. The cities of refuge only help the innocent. I am so glad that I didn't come to Jesus innocent, but the guilty can come to Jesus and find refuge. I love that. Now here we have the laws regarding murder. Look at verses 29 and 30. Two witnesses are required before the punishment for murder. So these things shall be for a statute of judgment unto you throughout your generation and all your dwellings. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses, but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. So we see this in Scripture many times, two witnesses. Remember this, two witnesses, okay? One witness was never enough to condemn a murderer to death. Plus, the witness had to be so certain that one of them, listen, must be willing to initiate the punishment, okay? To initiate the actual execution or to cast the first stone. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's exactly what Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 and 7 says. This puts the words of Jesus Christ regarding the adulterous woman into perfect perspective. Think about this, okay? That woman taken into adultery in John chapter 9 puts this in perspective because Jesus said, whoever is without sin among you, cast the first stone. None of them did they? None of them did. John 8:7. In essence, Jesus asked for the official witness to step forward and go on the record as having witnessed the act of adultery. Okay, you're saying you have seen it, you've caught her, you caught her right in the act. You know what? Actually, they actually show themselves hypocrites, really, when you think about it, by bringing the woman, but they're not bringing the man for judgment. And as Jesus writes in the sand, they all drop their rocks, if you remember that. And my question was, what does he write in the sand? From the oldest to the youngest, they start to drop their rocks. And I'm wondering, he's writing in the sand. Is he writing a woman's name, maybe? Is he writing a date or a time or a certain sin or a specific place? And it's triggering their memories and they're like, uh-oh, bonk, 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 rocks falling all over. Well, see, if you wanted to accuse them and they were going to be stoned, you would step forward and say, okay, I'm going to throw the first stone. Would you be willing to do that? These guys were hypocrites. And they brought the woman, but they didn't bring the man. So one witness is not sufficient testimony. You know, and I think sometimes we might feel comfortable ourselves that we wouldn't judge somebody guilty of murder so quickly if we had to do this, would we? We wouldn't do this so quickly if this was what was involved in everything, you know, without proper evidence. But how often do we murder somebody's reputation? How often do we murder their reputation in our own minds or maybe in the minds of others? You know what I feel really guilty about? In my own mind, I may have murdered others' reputations, but out of my mouth, I've said something. I've planted a seed maybe in my wife or my child, and it's in there. And me and that person, we get together, and everybody's forgiven, and everything's great, but they might still have that seed in there. And I did that. I caused that. I murdered somebody's reputation or something. And our own minds are the minds of another with no witnesses, much less one. So God's concerned about the murder of reputation as well as the physical murder. And he commands, do not receive an accusation of an elder except from two or three witnesses. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. Two witnesses are needed. Don't receive an accusation. And the same standard, it's the same standard as proving murder. Now remember, too, that verse I just read, 1 Timothy 5:19. It doesn't say, except for two or three gossips. It says, except for two or three witnesses. If a matter is false, it doesn't become true just because many people hear it or many people repeat it. I find that, too. The more people who repeat it, the more we have this tendency to think that it really was true. You know, before you repeat anything, make sure you know what you're saying. We're all guilty of it. It can happen before we really realize it. But these are things we need to keep in conscious of. Verse 31, moreover, you shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no satisfaction or ransom, you know, no ransom for him that has fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. So if somebody was guilty of murder, they couldn't give money in the place of their life. You know, you couldn't, a bribe or paying somebody off or something like that. And the principle of Genesis 9:6 stands. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And there's an important principle here, and namely it's that money can't replace justice. And you know what? In our present court system, wow, all you got to do is have the right amount of money, you can buy off all kinds of people. Money talks, and you know what? So sometimes a monetary reward satisfies justice, like Exodus 22:4. I mean, that's rare, for example. That's where the thief caught in thievery had to pay back what he'd stolen and then double it, okay? That's a different case. But other times it doesn't and shouldn't be used as a replacement for justice. So there's an urgency to bring murderers to justice. There's an urgency. And I find as this country continues on in its history, we want to get away from that. These liberals want to tell us, no, you know, that's so harsh. We don't want the death penalty, and it's on the ballot and all that. Let's vote it out and everything. But unjudged murderers defile a nation. That's what God's trying to say, too. Your nation is defiled if you don't judge the murderer for what he's done. When murderers aren't brought to justice, there's a blot on a nation that only the severe judgment of God can cleanse. There's no way to avoid this defilement. Or the only way, I should say, to avoid this defilement is to judge and to execute murderers. And I know, you know what? I'm not a hard guy. I don't want to be the guy who flips the switch or does the injection or whatever they do these days now, but this is God's word. It's God's command. If we want to avoid this defilement, we need to judge and execute murderers, is what God is saying. No atonement could be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. That's another interpretation of Genesis 9:6. In the U.S., the United States, particularly in its cities, the inner cities, it's a defiled land. This nation has long been polluted by the stain of unpunished murderers. Recently, not that long ago in Los Angeles, they averaged more than 5 murders a day. That's a lot. Think about that. 5 murders a day every day on an average. And very few of them were ever brought to justice. So the blood of the slain cries out before God. Remember Abel. Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And think of all these people that have been murdered, and the criminal isn't paying the price, or he's in jail for life, living off the land, and taxpayers are supporting this guy. He's supposed to be executed. And again, you know what? I'm not the kind of guy that wants to go and round all these guys up and everything like that. I'm not a super hard guy, but I do know that this is what God says. And our land is defiled. I read where the murder capital of the U.S. became Detroit for a long time. And Detroit right now is so bankrupt, and it's almost completely Islamic, believe it or not. And now, you know what the murder capital of the U.S. is? Anybody, take a guess. Yeah, Washington, D.C. There are murders being committed right now that where they're happening, they can look up and see the Capitol building. Think about that for a minute. There's just so many things we need to pray about for this country right now. So why don't we just close right now, stand and pray for our country. Father, we do pray for mercy. Lord, you know what? We know in our hearts, we know that our country does not deserve mercy. We know that we do not deserve it one bit, but Lord, we plead for mercy. Please, please, Lord, have mercy on us. Please, Lord, change hearts in this country. Please, Lord, we've fallen so far. This country's become polluted and wicked, and blood all over is crying out to you, Lord. The slain, and there's so many other things. Lord, we put our country in your hands. We pray for repentance. We pray for revival. We pray for leaders to get saved, Lord, to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Savior. Father, we pray that you would break the chains and ties the enemy has on our leaders in this nation. Lord, we pray you would come against things like abortion, Lord, pornography, murder, just the things, Lord, that we kind of take for granted. We watch it on TV all the time, maybe. Lord, I pray as our nation leads as far as quantity in many of these things, Lord, that this nation would turn and change and repent and call upon your name, Lord. You've promised to hear from heaven. So, Lord, we cry out to you now, please have mercy. We know we don't deserve it. Please soften hearts. Please change leaders and politicians and lawyers and congressmen and policemen and firemen and us. Lord, change us too. Lord, I pray we'd be praying for revival. We'd be praying for repentance. We'd be praying for mercy on our nation. Father, I pray that New York State becomes the center for revival in the United States. I pray the United States becomes the country in the world that's the center for revival on this entire earth. But I pray that revival starts right here within our hearts, right here in our church. Turn us, and again, Lord, know what we just beg you, Lord, for mercy. We know what we deserve. Mercy is not giving us what we deserve. That's justice. So we cry out to you, Lord, because you're a God who delights in mercy. Lord, please help us to remember things that we've learned tonight, the kind of men you call, how you promised this land to Israel. As we read the headlines and we see what's going on in the world, Lord, we see your promise that that land belongs to Israel. As they fight over it, Lord, we know the truth. We know it's going to end up in Israel's hands. It's your land. And Lord, I do pray too, we just remember these things, Lord, that we would pray for justice to be done, real justice to be done in our nation, Lord, not for people to get off and get away and light court sentences and turning prisoners and criminals back onto the streets. Help us, Lord, help this nation. May it become a God-fearing nation once again. God bless America, Lord. God bless us. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.